Let me take you into John chapter 20. We're getting close to the end of the Gospel of John. Come the fall, we will begin to consider the two letters to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and that will take us a long ways. So I want to set a little context for you for the passage this morning. If you consider what the Holy Spirit is doing through the Apostle John as he writes this gospel, it's interesting to note that though the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, also contain the account of the empty tomb on resurrection morning, John gives us a little bit more than the other three. All of the gospels tell us that there was a group of women that came to that empty tomb, but it's John who particularly says that it was Mary Magdalene who came first. Now, she may have beat the other women there by just a few minutes, but she is there first. And it's John alone who recounts for us the encounter that Mary had with the risen Christ. And this morning, as we look at our passage, and we're going to look at John chapter 20, verses 10 to 18, we actually begin with a bit of a transitional verse. And that's from verse 10, where it says, "So the disciples went away again to their own homes." And though that seems like a rather unimportant transitional verse, could I say to you that that verse actually is rather significant here? And I'm going to draw the outline for this message out of that verse, because I'm going to give you sort of the word-for-word read that comes out of the original language. It says, "So the disciples went away again to the same." So here, the translator has interpreted that as saying to their own homes. But more accurately, it would say, so the disciples went away again to the same place, or to what was their sameness. That idea of place, I'm going to use that to make the outline for our sermon this morning. I want to remind you that the other women who had come to the tomb to anoint the Lord Jesus had followed the angel's command to go and tell the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead. We get that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So they were gone. Before that happened, Mary Magdalene had come to the tomb and she had seen that the stone had been rolled away. It's interesting to think that she did not see the angel who was sitting on the stone, but she saw the stone that was rolled away. And she had immediately began to run and to head towards Peter and John and tell them that the tomb was open. Now, that could have been a run of anywhere between 2 to 3 kilometers. If they were staying back up at Bethany, that's 3 kilometers with a 500-foot rise to get there up by the Mount of Olives. Anyway, she was gone for a period of time. In that period of time, the angels tell the other women that, you know, why are you seeking the living one among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Good. And they're told to go and tell. So they're gone. So Peter and John run to the grave, and the 20-something outruns the 30-something, and John is there first, but he stops at the mouth of the tomb and does not go in. And when Peter arrives, being Peter, he immediately goes in. And there they see not only an empty tomb, but empty grave clothes, which so clearly signify that the body of Jesus is no longer there. The resurrected body of Jesus can simply pass through any barrier, and grave clothes are quite simple to pass through. But they're lying there like an empty mummy's encasement. Of course, Mary had jumped to a conclusion when she had observed the open tomb. And Mary's conclusion was this, that somebody had taken the dead body of Jesus. And as we go through this account, you will see that that is so fixed in her mind. You could say she's preoccupied. I would say that she's suffering from tunnel vision at this point in time. You know tunnel vision? There, if I look down, I can see Matt, then somebody's back, and Amber, and the rest of you don't exist. That's tunnel vision. Sometimes we jump to a conclusion, and we're so fixated on that conclusion that it's as if we can't see anything else. We develop a severe case of tunnel vision. That's what Mary has here. She is convinced that the dead body of Jesus, and that it's still dead, that body, has been taken. She's totally fixated. She doesn't even see the angel sitting on the stone. But you know, there's something really special in this account of Jesus meeting with Mary, because that's really what we're going to see this morning in our account. You should understand that Jesus is actually waiting for Mary to come back. And he is going to reveal himself to her. She is the first one to see and to talk with the risen Lord. By the way, the Lord never undervalued or badly treated women, did he? In this case, to make Mary the very first witness of the resurrection is a high honor. Jesus dries Mary's tears by simply speaking to her. Jesus uses Mary as the first witness of his resurrection. Jesus turns the all-consuming sorrow of Mary into exuberant joy. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage. I said we're going to do a bit of a different structuring here. We're going to use the idea of place in each one of the points. This is a 6-point sermon. We should be good till, oh man, I don't know, way past lunch. No, we'll move through them fairly quickly. Let me read the 6 points for you. The world was not the same place after the resurrection. Mary is still convinced that this tomb is a place to mourn. The angels mark the empty place where Jesus had lain. The place where Mary's relationship to her God was restored is right here. The empty tomb is the second place of Jesus' exaltation. And finally, Mary takes her place as a witness of the resurrected Lord. So there's an outline. Let me read for you the passage. This is what God's word says, beginning in John chapter 20, verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own place. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means "my teacher." Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God.'" And Mary came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Interesting passage. In terms of the tone, it takes you from utter despair to unbelievable joy. All because of Jesus. Let me begin by looking at verse 10. The world was not the same place after the resurrection. Again, it's a transitional verse. It tells you that the disciples have gone, but Mary has stayed. We know from the other Gospels that the women were there, but they have already left to go and tell the disciples. And on the way to the disciples, and the Lord meets with them as well. But Mary is the first one who gets the encounter with the resurrected Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, you do not leave the place of Jesus' resurrection and simply return back to your old place. There is something about the resurrection of Christ that cosmically changes the reality of the universe. There had been a cosmic shift. There was a new reality established, as we've talked about in the Lord's Supper this morning, that the risen Christ, the one who had died on the cross according to the plan of the Father and in the obedience to the Father, the one whom the Father vindicated by raising him from the dead, you know what? He had realized the truth and the grace of God. Now, because of this empty tomb, because of the resurrected Lord, there is hope for sinners. And there is reconciliation of redeemed sinners to a holy God. The world is not the same place. You can't go back. Secondly, Jesus had paid the penalty of sin for the people of God. You can't go back either. What he has done is he has replaced the debt of those who would be redeemed with his own righteousness. Folks, the world will never be the same because of the risen Christ and because of the death of the obedient Son. The enemies of God had been defeated at the cross of Christ. What from human eyes and a world's perspective would have said, this is the ultimate defeat for Jesus. In the eyes of God, this is the ultimate victory of God over all of his enemies and over sin itself. The world is never going to be the same place. Jesus had been both exalted and vindicated as to who he was. He had a tag over top of him that said, King of the Jews. Well, he was more than that. He is King of the universe and all creation. And the Father had vindicated him not as one who had sinned himself, but because he had been willing to bear the sins of God's people, the Father did not let his Holy One see decay. The world would never be the same. Jesus was now the eternal King, established in his kingdom with his redeemed subjects. God's love for the world had been displayed. This is the ultimate portrayal and display of the love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and Christ was raised from the dead for us. And a new covenant between God and his people had been established. Not like any other covenant. This is a perfect covenant that never needs to be replaced. It is the guarantee and the contract that God has made with his people as God himself has redeemed them and reconciled them to himself. Ladies and gentlemen, the first point is the world will never be the same after that. You can't just go back to the old place. And please grasp these resurrection realities. I know I've been hammering on them week after week, but folks, let us get them fixed clearly and firmly in our minds. Second point is that Mary is convinced that this tomb is still a place of sorrow. Now, when you think of the tomb, are you tempted to weep or are you tempted to cheer? Hey, I understand feeling, empathizing. Well, it's even hard to empathize with the pain that Jesus went through. With the horror that he went through, with the shame that he went through. Remember, we who are sinners are far too comfortable with sin. He was the perfect one who knew no sin and became sin on our behalf. For him, the sin of the world was a hideous thing to bear. To see Jesus on that cross disfigured, horribly abused, to see them jam a spear into the bottom part of his rib cage and see blood and water come out, to see this bruised, beaten, battered, bloodied corpse taken to the grave and laid there. I mean, all it does is kind of make us want to well up in sorrow, for tears to flow from my eyes. The psalmist says, you know, oh, that my eyes were a river of tears. That's where Mary is at this point. But you know what? The open and empty tomb is actually not a place of mourning. In her hurry to go and tell Peter and John, Mary had not had a chance yet to grieve when she returns to the tomb. And she probably returns there after Peter and John have left, or very shortly before they leave. She is standing outside the tomb and she is weeping. Why is she weeping? Well, you could say it's an emotional release, and absolutely. Or you could say that Mary is still absolutely convinced that the dead body of Jesus has been taken, and you have added insult to injury here. How dare you treat him with such contempt that you would steal his body and place it where it did not belong? And so Mary grieves Jesus' death, and she grieves the disrespect that has been shown to his corpse. And she is convinced that this empty grave is a place of continuing sorrow. Now, I have a question for you. Does an open tomb have to mean a stolen corpse? Well, when you think that there was a great big stone put in front of it that would have taken considerable effort to remove, when you think there was a squadron of soldiers standing there or pretending to be dead, when you think that there is a seal that says, you mess with this tomb, you mess with Rome, you would assume that, yeah, that tomb would contain a corpse. But the question I have here is, sometimes on the basis of our observations, we believe that we have enough evidence to draw a solid conclusion. You ever had the experience where you were pretty sure you knew what was going on, that you had interpreted the events correctly, you had drawn the right conclusion based on what you had seen or what you had understood, and you turned out to be basically wrong? Hey, I can't tell you how many times my observations have caused me to draw the wrong conclusion. That's why I tend not to trust my own experience. In fact, my experience would be, and this I trust, that I'm almost wrong always in my experiences. How's that sound? Now, I'm not saying that experiences are invalid. I'm just saying that experiences need to be interpreted to see whether or not they actually correspond to the truth, or whether we've seen things with tunnel vision. In this case, the fact that Mary is still weeping and she is still convinced that the body has been stolen and that Jesus' body is dead tells you that she is well focused in her conclusion. She is suffering here from tunnel vision. Anybody here ever suffer from tunnel vision? Yeah, the older I get, I'm finding all kinds of difficulties with driving. Out of my right eye, I seem to have a blind spot. And every time I come to a four-way stop, I have to turn my head deliberately and look to see if there's somebody on the right side. Because if I don't do that, I have gone into intersections where guys are coming from the right side. I'm going, there's nobody there. And something about my optics is a little tunneled. Mary has a problem with the tunnel. Why? Because even though she is standing there and she is weeping, she, for whatever reason, stoops to look into the tomb. And what does she see in the tomb? Angels. These are angels in that incredible angelic white clothing. It's kind of like they got LEDs built into their clothes. They glow. Whiter than any laundry could ever make them, the scripture says. They glow. Now, if you looked into a tomb and you saw two angels, would that kind of shake you out of your tunnel vision? You'd assume so. She sees two angels sitting there in angelic garments. It's interesting where they're sitting. One is at the head and one is at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. How does Mary perceive this? Because she is still trapped in her sorrow and trapped in her conclusion, she does not know how to interpret this. In fact, Mary is still utterly convinced that the tomb is a place of sorrow. Which leads us to wonder, why did she not have her theology a little bit more accurately understood? We know that Mary had spent considerable time following Jesus. She was one of the women who were regularly part of the entourage, who out of their own financial means were actually paying for the ministry. We know that she had obviously listened to Jesus teach on a number of occasions, and she would have discussed what Jesus had taught with the other disciples. And yet, her theology is not very accurate. And wrong theology is often the product of too much human observation and the product of too little understanding of God's word. Almost all of the theological problems that I deal with when I talk to people and when I hear people explain things, I go, you know what? You've obviously come up with that on the basis of your observation and experience. You didn't come up with that on the basis of God's word. That's why I mistrust my own experiences. Had not Jesus said over and over again that he would rise from the dead? I went through the Gospels and I did a quick summation. If you read in Mark chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, as Jesus is coming down from the transfiguration, what is he telling Peter and James and John? He is saying that I will be put to death and I will rise again in 3 days. As we get into Mark chapter 9, verses 31 to 32, here it describes what is an extended teaching time with the disciples. He takes them away and he just pours teaching into his disciples. And these disciples would have probably included both male and female disciples. And it says that he was, according to the syntax, that he was continuously teaching them. This is over and over and over and over again, that he would be delivered, that he would be killed, and that he would rise 3 days later. That's Mark chapter 9, 31 and 32. By the time we get to Mark chapter 10, they are on the way to Jerusalem. Luke also records this. And on their way to Jerusalem, the disciples are scared. And Jesus says, we must go there so that I can die and rise 3 days later. In other words, Jesus had made this a regular and continuous part of his teaching. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days later. Now here's the ironic one. On the Sabbath morning after Good Friday, the Jewish leadership is concerned that somebody might steal the body. They got the same thinking that Mary has. And they go to Pilate, which means they break the Sabbath to go to Pilate. And they say to Pilate, we remember that the deceiver said while he was still alive that after 3 days I will rise again. Ladies and gentlemen, the Pharisees got it. And Jesus never sat down with them and taught them over and over again what was going to happen. The Pharisees understood this. Surely, surely the devoted disciples of Jesus must have understood this. Surely not. Why was the tomb open and empty? Because Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. After 3 days, I am rising again. So should the open and empty tomb be a place of sorrow? I always remember the words of that angel. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? The angel's looking at these people perplexed. He told you, he told you, he told you, he told you. You see, when we see the empty tomb, we have a great advantage on Mary. Number one, we're not tunnel visioned in that way. But secondly, you know, after 2,000 years of teaching and the entirety of the New Testament and, you know, many times that we've been able to read what's happened, we understand that the empty tomb is a place of great rejoicing. It is from this place that the Father vindicated and raised his Son. Which brings us back to those angels sitting at what would have been Jesus' feet and what would have been Jesus' head. They're sitting there where Jesus had been lying, most likely with the grave clothes lying between them. What do the angels do? Well, the angels are God's marker that the corpse that had been laid there is no longer there. The grave clothes are still there. But because Jesus has a resurrection body, he is not confined by the physical barriers that we are confined by. He moves through walls. He can instantly go from place to place. He can still eat fish. Jesus' resurrection body is different. It is an eternal body. It is prepared for the glory of heaven. It is one in which there is no longer any residual sin or taint of sin or desire for sin. It is so different. You know what the wondrous thing about this is? That Jesus is the first fruits. He has one of these bodies, and guess what every one of those found in him gets? One of those bodies. We are going to be so captivated by the glory of God. All the other silly things that we think we're going to do in heaven are just going to fall by the side, meaningless. But the angels, they mark this empty place. And the angels, they chide Mary. This is sort of a loving scolding. You ever chided your children? You know, I love you, but I got to scold you. And they say to her in verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And Mary says, "Well, here's my conclusion. Behold, because they've taken away my Lord, I don't know where they've laid him." She's not going to give up on this conclusion. Jesus himself is going to ask her, and she's going to tell him, "Because they've taken away my Lord, I don't know where they've laid him." Boy, is she fixated. Nobody of us has ever been that fixated, have we? Well, I will tell you something. When you are grieving a loved one, you fixate rather easily. And it's hard to shake out of that fixation sometimes. She said, "They've taken him away. I don't know where they've laid him." And the angels would have said to her, "Mary, he's not here. He has risen." There we go. You see, you know what this makes Mary? One of the many witnesses to the risen Christ. Remember, in the scriptures, every matter has to be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, Peter and John have seen the empty grave and the empty grave clothes. Mary has seen the open tomb, the empty grave clothes, and Mary also sees the risen Savior. And she becomes one of the witnesses. Jesus makes sure that he encounters the women as they're running back to tell the rest of the disciples. Who else does Jesus reveal himself to on the way back from the tomb? Peter. Remember, they say that, you know, it's true. Jesus has appeared to the women and to Peter. So the question is, why were the angels still hanging around there? And the answer is, for Mary's benefit, and for the benefit of everyone who would read the Gospel of John. She is the last of the witnesses at the tomb. I don't think anybody went back to the tomb to check it out. What was the point? If it's open and it's empty and the Lord's not there, then why would you go? But it's open and it's empty because he's not dead. The Father has raised him. The body is gone. The scene of these two angels is designed so that Mary might set aside her conclusion and her anguish and recognize the great reality of the resurrection. One of the most difficult things of being caught up or encased in grieving is that grieving so overwhelms us and so overtakes us that there are points where we just have a hard time shaking loose and looking at reality. You know, after you have grieved for a while, I find this interesting. I was always curious how long it would take someone to grieve through the passing of a loved one. The fastest I have ever seen is about 18 months, and that's an exception. Normally, I'm watching 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 years. And then all of a sudden, after 5 years, some of the darkness lifts, some of the pain lifts, and you can start to interact with the things around you. But it's hard outside of that. But Mary here had to, literally in the snap of fingers, set aside her pain and her grieving and realize the reality of the risen Christ. That's tough to do. And the question I would ask this morning is, we all get caught up at times in places where we are caught up in our feelings, we are caught up in our troubles, we're caught up in our anxieties. We're just caught up with all kinds of things. And it's like all of a sudden at that point in time, we are just not really seeing the greater realities. I think that we need to ask the Lord to help us to set aside the things that swamp us so that we might indeed see the greater realities that are there. Because it's the focus on the realities that helps us to get through this. It's not the focus on the feelings that helps us to get through this. Which brings us to verses 14 to 16. What's interesting is that this empty tomb becomes a place where Mary's relationship with her God is restored. Verse 14 says, "When she had said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus." Now, what did Jesus look like going into the tomb? Every once in a while, I get called to the emergency room because somebody has been in a bad traffic accident. And if somebody has passed and people are coming to see the body and it's been rough, you see this battered and bruised individual and you say, "Is that the person that I knew?" Those kind of pictures kind of stick with you. When Jesus was laid in that tomb, after all the Jews had done to him and after all the Romans had done to him, it's commonly understood that men who were crucified could often not be recognized by their own mothers. That is how disfigured crucifixion and the brutality that preceded crucifixion, how it treated them. Mary is expecting Jesus to still be lying in the tomb, a bloodied, beaten, brutalized mess. Jesus is standing there. You've got the lovely glow of the angels illuminating the cave. And Mary doesn't know it's Jesus. Now, there must be something a little different in the appearance of Jesus before he was crucified and after. You will see Jesus with all the scars someday, folks. The nail piercings, the spear wound. I would even suggest you will see the marks of the crown of thorns. And they will be the most beautiful things you will ever lay your eyes on. But remember even the disciples on the road to Emmaus walked and talked with Jesus for hours and didn't recognize him. When he appears to his disciples, when they're hiding behind locked doors and that resurrection body moves through the walls and Jesus is there, they're shocked. Like, they don't immediately recognize him. Maybe there's just something so glorious and so beautiful about the resurrection body that it just surpasses all that we've known. Mary doesn't recognize Jesus. Too many tears, some people say. Possibly. He is so different from that poor body that had been buried. Possibly. She's so convinced that he was dead that she just couldn't believe he was alive, so she didn't recognize him. Maybe. Was there some appearance change? Most likely. Or perhaps Jesus has to reveal himself even to his own people before he can be recognized. Maybe that one is the one that's the most important here. But Jesus now asks two questions of Mary. One is similar to what the angels said. Jesus said to her in verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping?" This is actually not a time for weeping. This is a time for rejoicing. It's just hard to throw the switch from grieving to rejoicing. We've just changed. But then he says the second question, "Whom are you seeking?" Which is interesting because there Jesus stands. Do you remember when they came to arrest Jesus? You know, that force, 1,000 strong, with torches and weapons. And Jesus steps out from the walled Garden of Gethsemane and he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And down on the ground they go. What a great picture. The one says, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus, of course, answered, "I am God here." Down they go. Here he says, whom are you seeking? By the way, what is the answer to both questions? Why are you weeping and whom are you seeking? She's weeping because of Jesus. And who is she seeking? Jesus. And there he is in the resurrected flesh, speaking to her and supposing him to be the gardener. Yes, he was a paid employee of Golgotha Memorial Gardens. Supposing him to be the gardener. Oh, Mary. She said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will lift him up and take him back. Grief expresses itself in interesting ways. But what is she still fixating on? She thinks that her relationship with Jesus is over and gone, and all she can do now is collect that dead body and put it back where it belongs. And this is about as deep as the distress gets in this passage. She is talking to the risen Lord, and she is utterly fixated with the fact that he is dead and no more. And Jesus responds to her with a single word. Mariam. That's the straight translation. Mariam is what he calls her. And I don't know how he said it. I've got an exclamation point in my text. I don't think he said it with any loudness or harshness. I just think he called her by name. But I'm always reminded of that verse where Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, and my sheep hear my voice. And finally, the fixation is broken that they have stolen the corpse, and I have to get it back. The fixation is broken because she turned. She wasn't even looking at him. She had seen him, and she looked back away. It's like Jesus is speaking to her back. And she turns, and she says to him in Hebrew, Aramaic, my teacher, Rabboni. Why does she say that? Because the relationship that Mary had had for the past couple of years with Jesus was a master-pupil relationship, a teacher-disciple relationship. This is the relationship that she has known. Therefore, this is the relationship that she addresses Jesus with when she says, my teacher. I would like to have seen Mary's face in the seconds between saying, tell me where you've taken him and I'll get him. And within a few seconds where she says, my teacher. From a downcast face to a face that the smile was above the, above the ears. Now, here is Mary and her relationship with Jesus has been restored. And she thinks it's been restored back to where it was, back to the old place, where Jesus is merely her teacher, even though she does call him Lord, which is a term of great, great respect and authority. She perceives him as the mentor and she is the disciple. She says, Rabboni, my teacher. Now, has the relationship changed? If Jesus had primarily been her teacher, what is he now? He is her Savior. He is her risen Lord. He is her eternal Master. He is her God risen from the dead. See, that's why you can't go back to that same old place. Because the resurrection and the risen Lord changes everything. This is a seismic paradigm shift in the universe. Which takes us to the empty tomb was the place of Jesus' second exaltation. Do you remember Isaiah 53? Should be somewhat familiar with that passage. It's one of the great prophetic descriptions of what would happen to God's righteous suffering servant, what would happen to Jesus. The problem is that we tend to start that reading with verse 1 of 53, and that's just a really artificial break. You should always start that in Isaiah 52, verse 12, because that's the beginning of Isaiah 53. That's the context for it. And it says in Isaiah 52, 12, "My righteous servant will prosper." It can either be he will act wisely or he will prosper because of his acting wisely. He will be raised up, he will be lifted up, and he will be exalted, which basically is saying the same three things. Why is it repeated three times in Isaiah 52 before it takes you into Isaiah 53, which is the description of the crucifixion? Because God had already foretold that what would happen to Jesus on Good Friday and what would happen to him 40 days later would comprise three lifting ups. Back in John chapter 10, I believe it is, Jesus has already told his disciples, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." And it says in the next verse, he was saying this to describe the manner of death in which he was about to die. Jesus would be lifted up and exalted on the cross. We see the cross as a place of unbelievable shame. That was the Roman perception. That was the Jewish perception. God sees the cross as a place of unbelievable exaltation, honor, and glory. At the grave is now empty. The Father raised up his Son a second time. He had raised him up on the cross, the first lifting up. The second lifting up is the lifting up from the grave and the leaving behind of the grave clothes. The Father raised his Son from the dead so that the Father might glorify his Son. And 40 days from this point, the Father would exalt his Son one more time, the third time, because 40 days after the resurrection comes the ascension, where the Father raises him up and welcomes him back into heaven and seats him at his right hand and bestows upon him every glory that is possible. So that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. With the proviso that at the Father's time, Jesus shall return. The resurrection was the second lifting up of Christ. It sets up the third lifting up of Christ, which will be the ascension back to the Father. So Jesus says to Mary, and now we've got to get a picture in our minds here. We should get it fairly clearly. Jesus says to Mary, "Stop clinging to me." Now, folks, in my mind, I have this picture clearly set, and this might be my own tunnel vision, but I think not, which is my own experience, and you can't trust that either. So that Mary has firmly fixed her hands around Jesus' ankles. That she has fallen face down in reverence and respect and devotion and love. And she has Jesus' ankles in an iron grip. You see, when Jesus said Mary and she recognized him, she changed tunnels. Before, her tunnel vision had been, "Gotta get the corpse back." Now her tunnel vision is, "Never going to let him go." Parents, have you ever had one of those moments? You have been in great concern for your child, and your child is back, and you have now determined, "I am never letting you go." You are grounded for the next 18 years in your room. Doesn't work, by the way. But I remember years ago when my son had his driver's license, and he was a rookie driver. And I'd heard a news report that there had been a terrible accident down by Prospera on 11 and 7th. And I thought to myself, "Oh no." And I jumped in my car and I drove madly and searched the area, and it wasn't my son. Tunnel vision. Unsubstantiated fear. Absolutely gripped by it. When I saw that boy, I wanted to take those car keys away. He hadn't even been there. You're not driving again. Not if I have to go through this. He's a much better driver than I am. Anyway, the lifting up. Jesus says, stop clinging to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Yes, I am going to go 40 days from now, but we will have a chance to reconnect. Now, folks, I'm going to make some points here this morning. You may think this is strange, but let us not ever fall into this weird thinking that Mary had some type of a romantic relationship with Jesus. I mean, I've heard it expressed many times, many places, you know, that and eventually Mary and Jesus got married and they had kids, and that's the Holy Grail, the bloodline that runs to the kids. And, you know, if you can believe that, can I sell you some tropical property in Manitoba I'm still holding on to? Ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing in the text that ever suggests that Jesus, together with Mary, had any type of a romantic, eros-type relationship. In fact, I'm even more troubled when I hear Christian teachers say that we should have some type of a romantic relationship with Christ, that we should sing about Jesus as if he's your boyfriend. Now, the older people in the room are going, oh, that's ridiculous. But boy, I've seen some others that are, oh, yeah, Jesus is my boyfriend. You know, I could take Jesus out of the song and I could sing it to any boyfriend and it works. Ladies and gentlemen, when we start to think that the relationship with Jesus is anything other than pure reverence, we are dishonoring our Lord. Let's never get caught up in such thinking. She said, my teacher. She did not say, my beloved. Stop clinging to me, Mary. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them. Now, she has a message. She has just become a messenger. And this is what's interesting, because this is where we're talking about restored relationship. On one hand, Mary had had a restored relationship with Jesus because Jesus himself had waited for her and had called her by name, and the relationship was restored. But look where Jesus goes with this. He says, go and tell my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. In other words, the resurrected Jesus is the bond of connection, and he is the guarantee of relationship between the people of God and God himself. The church is not the bond. The teachings of the church are not the bond. The bond is found in the person of Jesus himself. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. By the way, the cross bonds us to God because the cross is our redemption from sin. That's what connects us to God. He has sent one to redeem us from our sins. The cross bonds us, and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus bonds us to our God, because when Jesus pays the price of our sins, he not only takes the sins, but he gives us his righteousness. We are now fit to be in the presence of God and to be the children of God, for we have the righteousness of Christ. The resurrection is the new life in Christ. The crucifixion and the ascension of Jesus, that third lifting up, which we will still see, is the great high priest advocating for his people at the right hand of the Father. You see, he says, I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I am going to ascend. He is my Father, and because you are in me, he is your Father. He is my God, and because you are in me, he is your God. I am the reconciler. I am the restorer of the relationship. The empty tomb is the place where Jesus was exalted for the second time. Final thing here. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, and I really wonder how she said these words. Oh, well, you know, I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord? Did I see the Lord? I have seen the Lord! As excited as you could be. Almost sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? I have seen the Lord. But this is not arrogance. This is just overwhelming confidence and joy. And she's just being obedient. Jesus said, go and tell him. And she went and told him. Now, here's the problem. The other women were also witnesses to the resurrected Christ. How many of the other disciples believed them? By the way, the exuberance of our witness should not be determined by how well we're received. If we have great news to tell, we should tell the great news, even if people shake their heads and go, I don't think so. Our joy should carry us through that. She is a bold and she is a faithful witness. She takes her place among the witnesses of the resurrection. She has an important role to play. So let me close this morning. Here we have Mary at the empty tomb. You know what? You just can't go back to the place you used to be. Mary's life would never be the same. Even though Peter and John had managed to go back to the same place where they had been staying, their life would never be the same. Life for the people of God is never the same when you factor in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's really no more need to mourn at the empty tomb. Why? He's not dead. You mourn those who have passed. Jesus has returned. He is risen. So interesting that the Lord uses angels as his messengers and as his servants. And in this case, the angels attest to the place where Jesus had been lying. But they said, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Mary at the empty tomb is the beginning of restored relationships as God reconciles people to himself through his crucified and resurrected Son. We should see the tomb as the second exaltation of Jesus. Remember in Isaiah 52, he will be lifted, he will be lifted, he will be lifted. This is the second lifted. The first one was to the cross. The second one was from the grave. The third one is to the skies. And what are we still looking to? Every once in a while, you should look up to the skies and say, do I see him coming? And finally, if you know about the empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus, I would suggest that that should turn us into rather exuberant and faithful witnesses. Would that not be appropriate?